long time coming. So it's really good to have that today. As we open today with the Word of God, let's pray. Father, we do just ask that you would bless our time now as we change our gears in our mind and turn from reflecting back to you that which is true of you, and now receive from your Word what you would have us to do. Help us to respond in heart and mind, recognizing your Word as the only truth that is ultimately correct and binding and instructive to men's hearts and minds as to what they should do with the person of God. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. We pick up today with this section in Matthew 6, continuing on where Ethan left off last week. Really good job by him last week. But notice what he was talking about. That is, that when we approach the issue of godliness, what often is misunderstood and missed in our pursuit of righteousness is what's going on inside the human heart and mind. That actually internal motivation perhaps matters more than anything else. What we do matters, but why we do it is always at the forefront of Scripture, and God is constantly pushing towards that. Today is no exception. As we pick up in Matthew 6, we read in verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you would have no reward with your Father who's in heaven." So Jesus here issues a command and a caution. Be careful of doing righteousness where people can see it. And so people go, well, okay, well, what do I do then? Well, remember in chapter 5, he said, "Let your light shine before men, so that when you do righteousness, they may see it and therefore glorify God." Now, he's turning around in chapter 6 and saying, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. So, which is it? Should I do everything good in secret, or should I do it in public? Which matters more? And of course, what does matter is what Jesus' cautionary statement, to be noticed by men. And truthfully, folks, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying, and I want you to be clear on it. It is very important that you practice righteousness. It is also very important that you practice your righteousness where it can be seen. It actually is important that the world and fellow Christians see us practicing righteousness. How else will they glorify God if they don't? And how will Christians know what to do if we do not demonstrate it for them? But Jesus' clear caution is in view. That is, that you practice your righteousness in order to be seen by men. And this is where we touch upon what is absolutely central to the issue of righteousness. That not only is the doing of righteousness important, but the heart motivation for it also intensely matters. And folks, you are in betwixt two points, and it's a terrible situation that everybody in this room finds themselves in. And that is that part of what motivates us, part of what pushes us all of the time, part of what goes into the mix of what we do and why we do, is so that other people will be impressed when they see us doing what we should do. And Jesus says, when that's a part of the motivation, you're just dead wrong. And that puts you in a real pickle, doesn't it? You're sitting there going, hey, well, I'm doing this thing, but because I'm doing this thing, I can't hide it. This is going to have to be done. Other people are going to see it. Well, what's my motivation? Is it because I want them to see what I'm doing and be impressed? Or is it truly for God? And trying to navigate, trying to tease out which of those motivations is what's pushing you at any given point is an incredibly difficult thing to do. Because the legalist in every one of us, and trust me, every one of us has a piece of the legalism thing. That is, that righteousness is ultimately just a box-checking thing. But part of that legalist loves to impress others or to do things simply to please. I just want to please. And when I please, I gain men's approval. When I please, I gain men's reward. When I please, then others may esteem me. And all of that gets mixed up and roiled up deep inside us. And it's almost impossible to figure it all out. It's a real mess. It's a real mess, ladies and gentlemen. Because here you are as a believer, and what is supposed to be pushing you, motivating you all the time, is an intense love for God. But that intense love for God is in competition with an intense love for the approval of men and the esteem of others. And the question is, at every point, what's pushing my button? What's pulling my string? What's causing me to do what I want to do? And the fact is, folks, that is because all of us struggle with an idolatry of men. I always talk about this with women. Women are prone to make idols of their husbands, that they will do almost anything to please him. They'll go in orbit around him. They'll do whatever it takes so that he might smile upon them and accept them. And so also you find the same thing with men. Paul talks about this, that the guy who's married finds himself jumping through hoops and performing tasks and sometimes doing things he never imagined he would do, just in order to get this person to please. And folks, that's making an idol of human beings. It's what we do, and it's constantly at work in us. This is the problem, isn't it? That you and I struggle to divorce ourselves of all concerns except that which aims to obey, to please, and to promote the kingdom of God. But that's what we're supposed to be about. That's ultimately what Jesus is preaching to. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is not a sermon to lost people that they might find somehow in it a moralistic way of pleasing God. The Sermon on the Mount is not some exemplar of this is how fellow human beings ought to treat one another. No, the Sermon on the Mount cannot be divorced from the redemption of the cross. It is an instruction sermon for Christians, not non-Christians. That this sermon is predicated that you have trusted in Christ as your Savior and no other thing. This has at its root the idea that you have come to the cross and have confessed that you are a sinner, recognizing your profound need, and also recognizing that everything you touch, everything that you are a part of, everything that you do is mixed with some dross, some weakness, some fallenness that makes even the good that you do less than. And so we come with a profound need, and people as profound need who can never measure up, but have to move in the direction that God calls us to move. And so here you are, stuck between these two points, recognizing that a part of my old life, the old sin nature, the part of me that seems to be dead by statute under the cross, but very much alive in my daily experience of it, that part of me that seeks the idols of the world and the things of the world and the pleasures of the world and the pleasing of the world, that thing is in competition with what my heart's desire should be, that is, God and only God. And I'm stuck there. And Jesus says, let your light shine before men so that as you practice your righteousness, they may glorify God. However, the other side of the coin is this, beware of practicing your righteousness before men because you are prone to do that righteous thing just to please them, just to gain their approval. And when you do that, God has no pleasure in it. God has no reward to offer you in it. You've done it for the wrong reason. And truthfully, this is why I've told you over and over again for years. Sometimes I wonder if I've ever done an altruistic thing in my life. But that even in the good I do, I feel like perhaps deep down inside, it's just simply on some level to please others, to gain their approval, to place them at the center of my life and an idol. And I wonder, God, is there anything that I've ever done that you would say is truly just for you? It's a reasonable question to ask, Christian. It's a reasonable presupposition to hold as you step into an action, and a good marker to say, okay, why am I doing this thing? I know it's a righteous thing. I know it's a right thing. I know it's a good thing. And sometimes that's not even clear, is it? Truthfully, this doesn't even touch on the issue that sometimes when you do an action, it's actually the wrong thing, and at other times, that same action becomes a right thing. That's one of those really difficult to discern things, you know? He even talks about here in the feeding of the poor. Well, the feeding of the poor, ostensibly, is always a righteous act, except when you enable a poor person, right? That you can actually do them harm by giving them too much. It's one of the things that constantly motivates our balancing in missions, that you step out and you try to help a missionary and you try to help a national pastor and you try to help a church in another country. And when you do so, you have to watch it that you don't go so far as to create crutches in which they depend too much on us rather than on the Lord, rather than on what God has called that congregation to. It's a very difficult thing to discern. And folks, this is why you have to watch out for the legalist in you. And there are these two poles. One is the legalist that looks to check the boxes, that looks to keep things cut and dried, to keep them simple. I just need to jump through these hoops and do this thing. And that legalist seeks to please others. But then, of course, on the other side is the licentious person who understands the role of grace. And that person's prone to sort of please himself. And that person is prone to not aim for righteousness in and of itself, but to simply say, well, grace subsumes and consumes it all, and so I can just do what I will here. There's freedom. And those two points push us and pull us, and it's very difficult to discern, which is why, Christian, you need a very good relationship, first of all, with the Word of God. And people want to find cliff notes and shortcuts in the Scriptures, and I tell you, after 30 years of trying to skin this cat, and I believe there's more than one way to skin a cat, after 30 years of skinning this cat, I don't think there is any substitute for knowing this book very, very, very well. And it's one thing to simply say, well, I don't have that many hours in the day, sure, but your goal should be to know this book very well and to hold it in your mind, and the relative tension points between all of its teaching, the whole counsel of Scripture, the whole of the Bible. And then, of course, you need a good relationship with prayer, and you need a good relationship with the Holy Spirit, and you need a good relationship with your own conscience. Because these are hard matters to discern. I have to practice my righteousness before men, but I have to beware of practicing my righteousness before men. And getting that right is hard. And there's just simply no substitute for knowing this book well, depending on the Holy Spirit, and acknowledging and navigating your own conscience carefully. And so Scripture pushes us to this, and Jesus pushes us further in this. So when you give to the poor, which ostensibly, right at the outset, seems like a good, except when it's not, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now, this actually does bespeak of a cultural practice. Now, this is a thing that you and I have absolutely no appreciation for. But inside the Jewish community of the ancient Near East, and to some degree, the Jewish community of today, there is routinely the celebration of great gifting and the work that individuals do. Many people who have been participants in Jewish synagogues or Jewish congregations, and even to a certain degree, Jewish believers, people who have come to faith in Christ as Jewish people and they have Jewish congregations, there is very often a celebration of somebody's individual gifting or something where somebody just spent a profound amount of money on something. Now, because we're from Protestant backgrounds, you and I, almost all of us, no matter what flavor of Protestantism we've come from, whether it's from an Anabaptist background or Reformed background or any of these others, that we have what is an innate modesty that's sort of built into the culture. It's part of our culture. And so we tend to not talk about those kinds of things to great degree. It smacks of braggadocio. We get bothered when somebody talks about they were able to give to such and such. And so for the most part, we tamp that down and we stay very silent. But today, even in modern Jewish congregations, if somebody gives $100,000 to something, they will stand up and say, yeah, I gave $100,000 towards that. Can you imagine that happening here? People would be mortified, absolutely mortified. But that was the custom then as well. That if someone brought a great gift for even the poor or for the temple or there was some sort of project that was being instituted, very often there would be this celebration of this person. And actually what's interesting is Jesus seems to resoundingly defeat that notion. He said, this just really should not happen. And I tend to think Jesus is saying that across the board, that perhaps our culture properly reflects what Jesus is teaching here. That rather than the celebration of someone's gift towards something, rather there is this turning to the provision of God and thanking God for his provision. That is actually a better way to approach these things. Because the problem is real, isn't it? The problem is that if my gift is announced, that the wealth I've turned over to this thing is announced, how is that divorced from just trying to gain the approval of men? It's very difficult to negotiate that line carefully. And so Jesus here cautions against that, and he cautions strongly. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And notice, that's what he's pushing towards. Yes, there are times where it's unavoidable that someone's great giving in an area simply becomes known. That someone's great service to the body becomes clearly on display. And here today we have an example of it. Our dear sister Melinda, who served this congregation for 20 years, and in the next couple of weeks we are celebrating her great giving over of her life in service to this place. And that cannot be avoided. In fact, to some degree, it must be commended. And of course, she has been my dear friend all these years too. I have served with her a lot of years. It's very difficult to serve with someone in ministry and not become friends. So Melinda and I were unable to avoid becoming friends. And so we've become friends. And so I will celebrate her release from this service, but also celebrate her great pouring out for this place. She has served at great expense, in great time, and in great service. So that does happen. Does that mean then that we have snatched Melinda's reward from heaven? Well, no, of course not. Although if it did, wouldn't that be a good way to get her? Can you imagine? And so Jesus pushes on. Rather aim for modesty. When you are able to be in a position where God calls you to a service, or God calls you to gift, or God calls you to give, God calls you to move in this direction, aim for modesty. To keep away from the temptation that I do this thing simply to please others. And that, folks, is very hard for the human being. I catch it myself sometimes, but it's very often something that you see very clearly in children. That children so much want the approval of others, so much want the elevation of being esteemed, of being held up as an example. In fact, that motivation very often does the same thing that it does in adults. It turns them into little tyrants or little bosses who want to rule others inappropriately and want to move and to be in control, that ugly side effect of seeking the approval of men. And so Jesus says, rather, push towards modesty. Do what you can in secret. Let that be enough, recognizing that God sees, and God is the rewarder of those who seek Him. And then he goes on, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Notice here, he moves on to the issue of prayer. And he's not saying every prayer should be prayed in secret. In fact, if that's true, then the church finds itself in error all the time. The church often and should pray in public, led corporately and by individuals. And so, yes, prayer. But the question is, what's going on inside? What's going on in the internal motivation? Why are you doing what you do? Is it simply so that people may hear you and say, oh, that person prays really well? Oh, I love to hear them pray. They just have the cadence down. They use a lot of these and thous in the way that I wish I could use them. And the question is, what's pushing the heart? Even prayer can find itself tainted by false motivation. Isn't that interesting? That even something as spiritual as prayer, as manifestly good as prayer, can be touched by our sinful hearts. Notice he picks easy examples, you know. Feeding the poor. Oh, okay, giving to the poor. Oh, ostensibly a good. And yet even that can be touched by wrong motivation. Prayer, an obvious good, an obvious spiritual good. Even that can be pushed by wrong motivation. It's a hard thing to navigate the Christian life. It really is. I don't want to ever make it sound simple, because so much of what's going on in your life, and it's a thing that I have a great deal of compassion for you over, is trying to figure out on a day-to-day basis, God, what's pushing my heart? And Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, that even we can be fooled by it. And so here we are trying to navigate the minefield of internal motivation. And even the most profoundly easy answers on what good things are become potential stumbling blocks for exactly that issue. What's going on? And so, yes, there are times when people are to pray on the street, pray in the corporate worship, pray everywhere, in the synagogues, and all of these things. And yet, what's going on inside, we can't know. And there is the issue too, right? As much as we love to pretend that we can read the hearts and minds of other people, we can't. As much as we love to make a practice of judging others in what they're thinking and feeling, we can't. So very often you will hear people say, oh, he just prays to be fancy. He just prays to, as they put it when I was a kid, put on airs. You don't know that. But the point is, God does. God sees. Well, what's pushing your heart? Mind your business. Mind your prayer. Mind your relationship with the Holy Spirit, ladies and gentlemen. And there you are, called to pray. The question is, what's pushing my buttons? What's pulling my strings? Is it just to please the people around me so that they may be impressed? Or is it truthfully in pursuit of God Almighty? Jesus here leans towards modesty again. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, that's a good point, and I think it points us to a good place to go in judging this issue in our own lives. How much time do you spend in prayer? And here's a better question. How much of your prayer is alone with God, and how much of it is just in public? Now, that's a pretty good measure. If the only time I pray is in public where others can hear, I may have a problem with this passage. And that's the point, I believe. Christian, spend much time in prayer alone with God. And a lot of people ask me, well, how much time? I can't answer that question for you. Let me just say this. I try to spend hours every day in personal prayer with God. Try to spend hours. Now, what you do with that is your business. But Christian, I would aim that most of the time that I spend in prayer is alone with God. And when I am called upon to pray in public, that is the minority of my time in prayer. And you have no idea how many people I ask. I say, hey, how much time do you spend in prayer? And people say, yeah, we pray together every day. We pray at meals. I think that's an unsatisfactory answer to your prayer life. I really do. And some people will say, well, I pray in the car while I'm driving around. And there's nothing wrong with that. Please don't close your eyes. Which I have on occasion when I went to pray for something in the car, closed my eyes while I'm driving. And I think God blesses that too. No, I'm just... But honestly, Christian, unless you're taking time aside, really take time aside and get alone with God and spend that time in prayer, and I think that will guide the rest of your prayer life. Jesus' push towards modesty here, I think, is absolutely correct. And then he goes on. And when you're praying, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they would be heard for their many words. Now, that's what I always put in the category of magic thinking. And Christians are just as prone to this as the world, but the world thinks prayer is magic. They really do. They think if I move enough things around in the physical world, if I say this enough times in an incantation or almost like a magic spell, then I can manipulate the spirit world into doing what I want it to do. And that is not the way it works. Christians are prone to think the same way. I'm not going to talk any more about that, but that's just the way it is. We are prone to magic thinking. We do. Voodoo, baby. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Now I'm going to come back to verse 8. Pray then this way, and everybody knows this passage. Our Father who was in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the Lord's Prayer today, other than to make these two observations. Notice that the first half of the prayer is God-centered, and the second half of the prayer is God-dependent. God, you are. God, we need. In that sense, it has that in common with the Ten Commandments. The first half of the Ten Commandments are about how we relate to God. The second half of the Ten Commandments are how we relate to everything else. This is very similar to Jesus' summary of the law. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is a pattern here in Scripture. And I think the pattern, although not liturgical, is actually instructive. Prayer should be God-centered and God-dependent. That's what you should gain from the Lord's Prayer. But what I wanted to look at today is verse 8 and verse 14 and 15. Notice. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Doesn't that sound very similar to Romans 8? We do not know how to pray as we ought, but rather the Holy Spirit has to step in and work with our prayers to make something of them. Christian, do you realize the supreme incompetence of the human soul, even when it comes to the issue of prayer? Scripture is very clear. God's sovereign. God knows what you need before you pray it, so what's the point in praying? I can't pray as I ought, but actually the Holy Spirit has come in and do something with my prayers to make something of them. Do you realize that you are so totally incompetent that God already knows what you need before you pray it, and God has to work with your prayers to make something of it? Folks, Do you realize that even in that little thing of prayer, even in that little category of prayer, God is in essence saying, you need me? I think that's marvelous. I think it's a wonderful thing that when I go to pray, I'm actually depending on God to make something of it, because not in one part of my Christian life am I really equipped to do spiritual work, spiritual battle, and spiritual good. I need God for all of it. And then the last part. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Notice that was included in the prayer. God, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who debt against us, right? But if you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive your transgressions. This is going to pop up as a theme, and I want you to keep an eye open for it. I want you to develop a mindset of it. This is a concept of reciprocity in Scripture. And notice that when God comes to the issue of prayer, He actually points out this issue. If you are in prayer with something against another person, if you can't forgive, if you can't overlook, if you can't cancel out the debt of others, don't expect somehow God can do that with you. And He's not talking about a loss of salvation, but I'm just saying this. Folks, if you can't forgive each other, you are begging for the judgment of God in your life. You are begging for Him to bring pain and misery into your life. And I'm not even talking about the made-up sins, you know, where we project onto others that they think about us this way, or they've done this thing against us without any evidence. Have you noticed people do that, right? People imagine that somebody thinks about them this way, or they've done something to them, and they haven't done anything at all. Now, I'm not even talking about the made-up sins. I'm talking about real sins, where somebody actually has done something. If you can't forgive real sin that someone's committed, don't expect God will forgive you. That is laid right out there on this little passage on prayer. And I think that's there for a reason. The truth is, human beings, we are petty, dangerous, bitter people. We hang on to junk we have no business hanging on to. We love to rehearse the pains that others have caused us. We love to dwell upon what they have done to us. And God says, if you can't be easy with each other, don't expect God to be easy with you. Now, Christian, that's instructive. That's instructive. So as we close today, let us look forward to the passages coming, recognizing that in all of these things, God is highly instructive. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your day. We thank You that we have gathered and we can worship, and we have Your mind, Your word to wash our minds, to cleanse our souls, and to instruct our hearts. Help us to learn these lessons that we not fall short. Help us to be Your people regardless of the cost. Help us to aim for Your righteousness, recognizing that our motivations sometimes are hard to discern. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand and join us.